Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we can gather and sing praise to you and worship you and read your word and learn and be reminded of the love that you have for all of us. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we can set out distractions that are in our hearts and our minds, that we can take this time to focus on the truth of your word. These aren't my opinions, but it's the truth of what your word says and how you revealed yourself to us. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that's just had a really tough week, I pray right now the Holy Spirit bring comfort and peace and joy to their heart. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who needs conviction, that conviction can come from the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you draw us closer to you and that we learn to love you and love others more and more each day. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as you're turning there, this week is very similar to the past 2 weeks, meaning I bit off a little bit more than I could chew planning-wise. So actually, if you have your notes in your bulletin, I'm chopping it in half. So today is, again, another part one. Next week will be part two. Rather than have a really, really long hour and a 15-minute sermon, which maybe some of you would love that, I wouldn't really like speaking that long, but maybe you do, like, hear me. But we're going to split it in half. So this week is part one, next week is part two, but we'll have the same notes. So if you want to follow in the bulletin with your notes, that's fine. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11, and we'll read to the end. But before we get there, I want to ask a question. Now, don't raise your hand. You don't have to answer it out loud. But how many of us have said something similar to this in our lives? Here's the quote. Ready? I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it. Now, if we're being very honest, myself included, I think every one of us has said something like this before in our lives. And when you boil it down, it really comes to motivation. Motivation. It's a very powerful tool. Motivation keeps us going when others would give up early. So this week, I decided to read some famous quotes from some famous athletes to help motivate us this morning. So here's from Babe Ruth. He said this: it's hard to beat a person who never gives up. Wayne Gretzky said, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Muhammad Ali: I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit. Suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. Olympic medal wrestler Dan Gable said, gold medals aren't really made of gold. They're made of sweat, determination, and a hard-to-find alloy called guts. And then lastly, superhuman man David Goggins says, don't stop when you're tired. Stop when you're done. I hope we're all motivated now, right? And they'll carry us through the next week. But athletes are motivated by victory, being the best, being number one. Business leaders are motivated by success, or maybe trying to gain more wealth and status. If you're a student, our motivation is that we can get a diploma and graduate, that we'll pass our classes, achievements. The question is, and it's a silly question, but what motivates you when you feel like giving up? And that answer might be different for each one of us. But now I want to ask it spiritually. And I want to look at this question spiritually speaking. What motivates us to preach the gospel? Looking at the Apostle Paul's life over the last couple of weeks, we've summarized that it was tough. He's the author of this letter. His life was full of physical pain, of physical suffering, but also emotional and spiritual torment. His reputation and his character was constantly being attacked and slandered by false teachers who wanted to come in and deceive the people that he poured into and labored alongside for over a year and a half in the city of Corinth. Now, the average pastor today stays in a single church ministry for about 3 to 7 years. And they really have said 5 is that average. They call the third year, quote, the dangerous third year. And I was thinking back, when did I get voted in? This seems like my third year coming up. Uh-oh. And oftentimes, it's the critical breaking point. That third year is like the honeymoon phase is over, and it's the breaking point for the pastor. Most of the time, they end up leaving the church due to difficult church conflict. And it's believed that even a third of all pastors consider leaving full-time ministry altogether every year. The fact is this, ministry is tough. Shepherding the flock, being a pastor or an elder, deacon, church leader, it's tough, it's hard, it's exhaustive work. And I want to say Paul knew this better than any pastor today. Instead of giving up, which would have been the easy way out, right? He was shipwrecked, he was beaten by rods, he was flogged, he was all these things. They tried to stone him to death. It would have been easy just for say, it's not worth it. I'm out of here. I don't like this. But rather he perseveres through hardship because he had the right motivation for gospel ministry. The Apostle Paul never lost sight of why he does what he was called to do. And in the first half of our text this morning, we're going to see Paul's motivation for gospel ministry. And also, his motivation should also be every Christian's motivation as well, as we live out our faith and we share the gospel and we do ministry together. So if you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start at verse 11 and we'll read to the end. Paul says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And that's our text this morning, but let's keep going. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I'm sure many of us know that second paragraph, very famous verses there. But if you're looking in your notes, we're going to stick with that first paragraph, those verses 11 to 15. And if you'd like to follow along in notes, the point number one this morning is this, Paul's motivation for gospel ministry. We're going to look at his motivation for the gospel ministry. Now, previously, last week, we ended in verse 10, where Paul had previously mentioned what's called the Bema, or he calls it the judgment seat of Christ, that all believers will appear before Christ and receive what is due for what they've done in the body, what we've done here on earth. This is where Christ will test our works, and we will receive reward for the good and the bad being burned up. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, this is not a judgment of our salvation. We're saved. We're saved in Christ. It's not a judgment of guilt and condemnation, but rather it's a time where we joyfully receive our reward. And with the reward we receive, we eventually give it back and lay it at the feet of Jesus in worship. So with that future judgment, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, in his mind, Paul's first motivation for gospel ministry, letter A in our notes, is the fear of the Lord. He says, therefore, and that connects it back to verse 10, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. When we think of the word fear, or when the world hears or uses the word fear, we often understand it as a negative thing, a negative emotion, a negative feeling. As a parent, I don't want to see my kids terrified of me, being scared to talk to me, walking on eggshells around me, afraid to spend time with me. Paul is not talking about living out our faith with a sense of terror and this fear that we're just kind of, oh, I'm afraid, God might smite me at any time I mess up. He's not talking about that type of fear. Rather, let's use Scripture to see what he's talking about. When we see this phrase, the fear of the Lord, come up in Scripture, it's always depicted positively. And we see it a lot in the book of Proverbs. If you want to jot some of these down, you can. But when it comes to the fear of the Lord in Proverbs, the author writes, it's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He continues, it's the hatred of evil. It's also the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, he says, produces confidence. That's a good thing, produces confidence. He calls it a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord turns people away from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Fearing the Lord, biblically speaking, is having a reverence, having a respect, having an awe of who God is and His power. And in that fear, it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to joyfully praise and give His name glory and to serve Him all the more. Now, I don't know if I made up this quote. Probably not, because I'm not that smart. But years ago, I remember preaching through this with the youth group, and I found this sentence that I really liked. It's, fearing the Lord is remembering who He is and remembering who we are and not getting those mixed up. What I mean by this is God is all-powerful Creator. We are not. We are creation. That He is our shepherd, and the Bible says we are the sheep of His pasture. Don't mix those up. It's a fear of knowing who He is and remembering who we are despite of who He is. After Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where he was actually going to go persecute the church, persecute Christians, he encounters Jesus. And Jesus calls him to Himself. He calls him into ministry. And as a result, Paul has a radical transformation, a radical conversion. He's baptized, and what he starts doing is proclaiming the name of Jesus in all the synagogues. Where he was a Pharisee and where he was persecuting the church, he now is going into the synagogues, the place of worship for the Jews, proclaiming Jesus, and then the people started to plot to kill him, so he flees and goes to Jerusalem and does the same thing, and then the same thing happens. They plan to kill him, so he flees. And at the end of Acts chapter 9, there's this beautiful verse, Acts 9, verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And here it is, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. The church, which was walking in the fear of the Lord, being comforted by the Holy Spirit, as a result, it grew. The early church grew. Paul, with the fear of the Lord, remembering and looking to the bema seat of Christ, the future judgment, he's motivated by that reverence, by that fear, knowing he's going to stand before the Lord. He's motivated to go, and in verse 11, to persuade others. Now, it's interesting, Paul uses, whenever he speaks of persuasion, he usually attributes that to the false teachers, as it was a tool for the false teachers. They would try to come in and to convince people to change their minds and to listen to them rather than Paul, and they would use persuasion, they would use deceit, they had this eloquent sort of charm about them that they would try to trick and manipulate the people to believe in them. And here, Paul's using that same word that he condemns of the false teachers, but this time he tells the Corinthians, my aim or my goal is to persuade you. But yet, it's going to be different from that of the false teachers. In verse 11, it continues. He says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." What Paul is telling them is this. He says that before God, God knows his heart. God knows his life is an open book. For Paul, there's nothing shady or deceitful going on. The false teachers wanted people to follow them so that they can get money, that they can get wealthy, get status. Yet Paul's not relying on tricks, manipulation, or deception. Rather, he's saying, I want to persuade you with the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Christ. It's rooted in God's Word. Yet he also tells them, right, that before God, he's pure motive. God knows his motive. Yet he also tells them he hopes that their own conscience, that they'll recognize his own integrity. And that will keep them from listening to the lies and the testimonies from these false teachers who are criticizing and assassinating Paul's character. In one sense, Paul is saying in this verse, you know me. God knows me. You know me. I've labored alongside you, church, for over a year and a half for the sake of the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. You know the truth. Use your spiritual discernment enough to recognize what is authentic gospel ministry truth and what is false. That's what he's saying. Use your conscience. But he's talking to believers who have the Holy Spirit, who have the Spirit guiding them to all truth. So Paul's first motivation for gospel ministry is the fear of the Lord. The second, letter B, is to equip the Corinthians. Another motivation is he wants the Corinthians to mature and to be equipped that they will be able to refute the false teachers themselves and not rely on Paul having to come back and have this big sort of debate and this big dialogue, but rather they themselves can figure out and judge. In verse 12, he says this, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able..." Right, so you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For yet another time, and we've seen this come up again, Paul's being very careful. He's trying to defend himself, defend his call to be an apostle, defend the purity of the gospel, but he doesn't want to be seen as puffing himself up, as being conceited, being prideful. So again, he says, I'm not trying to commend myself. I'm not trying to do that, but rather he wants the Corinthians to see his life, to see his authenticity to preach the gospel and to preach the truth of it. His desire is that they will be able to defend Paul and the gospel by answering the objections against him by those who are openly critical of his ministry. And one of the biggest attacks from, as Paul calls these false teachers, he calls them super apostles sarcastically. One of the biggest attacks from them was that they would boast in their appearance, and they would put down Paul based on his own appearance. So we've already seen in chapter 3, these false teachers would come into the city, and they had a letter of recommendation, a physical letter. And they would brag about, see, look at our letter of recommendation. We're legit. Look at us. Look at here's sort of our resume. Here's all the things people acknowledge about us. Where's Paul's letter of recommendation? We don't see it. Where is it? And if you remember in chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, you yourselves are the letter of recommendation. The Holy Spirit has transformed your own hearts. I don't need a piece of paper. So they would brag about something physical, what they had with them. They also attacked Paul's looks. His physical looks. It's interesting because I don't think, you know, the tactics don't change today. They attacked his bodily presence. They said, Paul, you don't look anything special. Your appearance is weak. Your speech is even weak. Yet you write pretty good letters, right? They admitted that. These false teachers were very eloquent speakers. If you remember, the Corinthians would pride themselves and follow somebody who was eloquent, who had status, who had the sort of power about them. They judged by appearances. these false teachers, in looking ahead to chapter 11, they also boasted about their Jewish ancestry. They were boasting in the fact of who they descended from. These false teachers looked good on the outside. But like Jesus tells the Pharisees, they're like whitewashed tombs. They're pretty and clean on the outside, sparkly clean, yet inwardly dead, rotting, decaying. Ultimately, these false teachers, their hearts, like the Pharisees, did not belong to Christ. And Paul wants the Corinthians to not buy into what they're saying and to judge by outward appearances, but to rather judge by what's in the heart. They're to judge as God instructed Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, saying this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In the late 60s and into the 1970s, I wasn't alive, but there was this term that came up and that was used against the Christians as an insult. They would start to call Christians who were devoted and sort of all in for Christ, they called them Jesus freaks. Does that sound familiar? Jesus freak. It was used negatively towards Christians. Famously, and this is how I know of it, famously, the band DC Talk in the 90s released their hit song and album named Jesus Freak. And that they did is they used this term, Jesus freak, that was supposed to be an insult, and instead turned into this proud badge of honor. You call me a Jesus freak? Amen. Yes, I am. I'm a Jesus freak. The world calls us Jesus freaks. You go to church on Sunday, that's the day off from work. You should sleep in. You're going to church and waking up early? Why? That's weird. Or you give money and tithe to the church? That's a waste of money. You should put that in the bank and save it. Or why are you always talking about Jesus? It's annoying. Right? Jesus freak. And Paul in verse, why am I bringing this up? Good question. Paul in verse 13, let's continue. He says this, if we look crazy, the phrase he says, if we are beside ourselves, if it seems like we're acting out of our minds, know that it's for God. Paul's enemies accused him of being beside himself, aka he's crazy. We see this in Acts chapter 26. As Festus claims Paul is out of his mind. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. It's interesting, this same expression, besides himself, is used for Jesus by his brothers. It's also used of John the Baptist. So it seems like Paul's in pretty good company being insulted and being called crazy. His Savior was called that, and John the Baptist, as Jesus says, the greatest man born of all women, were both, according to the world, looked as if they were crazy. Yet remember, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this is still true for us today, why does the world think we're crazy? Why do they call us Jesus freaks? For the word of the cross is folly, is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us in Christ who are being saved, it is the power of God. If the world will look at us and say, you are foolish. That is foolish. Don't believe in that. It doesn't make sense. It's crazy. And we would say, that's my salvation. That is my Savior. That is my hope. Of course, Paul would look crazy. Of course, he would look like a Jesus freak to unbelievers. That message of the gospel is foolish to them. And then Paul, he continues and he goes the other opposite, right? So if they claim we're crazy, no, it's for the glory of God. I'm all in for Christ. Yet he says, if his opponents say he's in his right mind, he says, no, it's for you. It's for you, church. Everything that Paul does is for the glory of God. Even if his enemies call him crazy, call him a madman, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that his ministry is also for their good. It's for their benefit. That the good news of the gospel was delivered to them, and they have come to faith in Christ. So all the toil, all the pain, all the persecution, all the pressure from ministry, the anxieties that Paul faced, He knew that ultimately it was for God's glory, but also for the benefit of the church, to build up and to equip the church. And Paul's laboring for the good of their salvation. And understanding that his reputation is at stake, and the fact is Paul cannot be there physically to defend himself, Paul encourages and tells the Corinthians to practice spiritual discernment when it comes to these false teachers. Don't judge them based on their appearance, their status, how eloquent and how fancy they seem and they speak, right? All the external elements. But he says, rather their heart, what is internal, is what they're saying matching how they're living out their faith? Is there fruit in their lives? Can you see their faith? Ultimately, he hopes that they can boast in Paul and in his gospel ministry as a way to combat against these deceitful leaders. We've said this before, but our hope and desire here at New Village, as both Pastor Vox and I have said, we long to see each believer in Christ mature, to grow in your faith. Yes, we love to see hearts transformed and get baptized and see the gospel laid out and to see the transformation, but we also long to see you continue to grow in your knowledge, in your faith, in your love of Christ, to mature, to be able to defend your faith and to use spiritual discernment when the purity of the gospel is tested by either false accusations or false teachings. We know that Satan loves to attack the unity of believers, and he'll use anything to cause division. One pastor put it this way. He said, "Nothing will split a church faster than attacks on the reputation of its leaders." Nothing splits a church faster than the attacks on the reputation of its leaders. And Paul understood that an attack on his reputation, on his character, was a direct attack on the gospel, on the truth of Christ. If his enemies could discredit Paul, if they can attack him and slander him and find a weak spot and abuse that and try to get people away from him, they knew they could discredit his ministry and discredit the gospel and manipulate the people to follow them. And we know in this letter that these false teachers are looking and seeking after wealth and power. If you can, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It should be just a few pages, a few books after 2 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, this is the same author, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and here's his hope for them. And this is our hope for you today. "And he," this is Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers," why did he give them? "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." That's you, that's us, that's the church. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And here's why maturing is important. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." Not just believing as something new comes in with no discernment, right? But then he says, "by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." Church, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, when the church, when we are building up the body, when we are using our gifts, when we are together, unified, it says, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul's hope was that the Corinthians could use their discernment, would grow in their faith to know what is truth and what is error. And church, that is our hope today. As believers sitting here, all of us, we don't want you to just flatline and plateau in your faith, in your walk with Christ. We long to see you grow, to mature. And how are ways that we do that? Of course, it's the cliche answers. It's read your Bible. Pray. Spend time with the Lord, not as a legalistic checklist. Okay, I prayed and read my Bible, check. But rather spend time with Him. Right? Spend time with Him. Grow. Listen to sermons. Read some books. But read the Bible first. So again, his motivation is the fear of the Lord. His motivation is to equip the Corinthians for the work of ministry. And the last motivator for Paul, letter C in our notes, is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Everything Paul does, he attributes to the love of Christ. That the love of Christ guides him. It instructs him. It controls him. It keeps him pressing forward. The actual definition of that word there in verse 14, controls us or control, it's the idea that there's pressure being applied. Pressure being applied that you are going to take action. That you're going to move. The same word comes up in Acts chapter 18. Like I said, if you want to find out what a word means in the Bible, where else is it used in the Bible? In Acts chapter 18, it says, Paul was pressed, same word as control here, he was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus Christ shows his love. He speaks about it, he tells us about it, but he shows us his love through his sacrifice on the cross. We see in these verses what we would call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Those are some pretty big words. The truth of that is that all of us are sinners. Each one of us, myself included, just because I'm up here does not make me better. We are all sinners. And because of our sin, in God's justice, we deserve the death penalty. The Bible says a transaction takes place. When I sin, what I inherit, what I gain, what I get is death. That's not good. Sin, death. Yet we see Jesus' death on the cross fully satisfies God's justice and his wrath for all who have put their faith in Christ. We read it in Romans chapter 6, and it's mentioned here as well. That was our scripture reading. But Jesus' death has become our own death. His resurrection to life has become our own. We see this as our union that we have with our Savior. All who have put their faith in Christ in Romans 6 have been united with Him in a death like His. And all who are united with Christ are united with Him in a resurrection like His. We have died to sin, and we are resurrected to righteousness. That's the great exchange of the gospel. And next week, we're going to see that further laid out, where he talks about, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And we'll break that down further next week. For Paul, the cross was a powerful reminder of Christ's love for him. His love. And as much as Christ loved him, Paul needed to show that same love towards others in his gospel ministry. So everything he did, every decision he made, every word he spoke, every letter he sent, was all fueled and motivated by the love of his Savior. I think sometimes we get into a habit of just making the cross a symbol, making the cross just a nice piece of jewelry to wear, or a nice logo on our shirt, or decoration on our house, or a nice sticker on our bumper. Right? I'm not saying that's bad, but it's more than that. For Paul, he sees the cross, it's a reminder of Christ's love for him. The blood that was shed. That cross would not have been clean, messy, bloody, but the love of his Savior displayed. And that fuels him to go out to preach the gospel. There is one definition of one commentator who said, what does it mean for the love of Christ to control Paul? I like what they said. It says, he is not merely encouraged by the love, but he's irresistibly driven by the atoning love of his Savior to go out and to preach the gospel. So as I close wrap up, just a few thoughts for us today. For us, we should be motivated to preach the gospel for these very same reasons. We should be living every day considering the future accountability, the future judgment seat of Christ. We spoke about it last week, but what we do in this life, God cares about. It matters to Him. We will be judged by Christ. And I'm sure if we asked ourselves this question, right, if I knew that I would stand before Christ tomorrow, what would I change today? I'm sure most of us would have an answer, right? But the reality is we will. It might not be tomorrow, but it will. And Paul has that sort of first and foremost in his head as a motivator to go out and to preach the gospel, to stay on his mission, to glorify the Lord. Another bit of just application for us today is we cannot allow the opinions of others to control us. As Paul says, we are to remember to fear the Lord, not man. There are many Christians, there are many people who live very timid lives, very sort of safe and sheltered lives because they fear man. They fear the opinion of others. And for believers, they fear man more than God. Yet we are called to please the Lord, to live for Him, not for others. There's a really good book that was recommended to me many years ago, and I read through it a long time ago. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Now, if this is something that you're struggling with, whether you fear man's opinion, you buy into peer pressure, right? Where you're just sort of, I don't know, people, like, what they say matters to me. I'd recommend finding this book. I have a copy. If you'd like it, I can loan it to you. I have some notes in here. I hope I didn't write anything revealing. No, I don't, just kidding. And I think we have a copy in our church library. But the fact is, as believers, we're to fear the Lord, not man. And if we fear man, it will change the way we live. It will change the way. We'll be afraid to share the gospel. Because, well, what will they think about us? What will they think about me? I don't want them to hate me. Jesus says the world's going to hate you if you follow me. There's no getting around that fact. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and I'm just going to summarize it here, what Jesus says is that no earthly threat can kill our souls. The worst that man can do to us is kill us, yet they can't kill our soul. Again, do we fear the Lord, not man? Another thing, remember the love of Christ that was displayed on the cross, that we were bought with a price, and by faith we are united with our Savior. That's good news, that He has loved us and He's called us to love others, to show them the love of Christ by giving them the truth of the gospel. And sometimes truth says, you're wrong. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. That's loving. The world will say, no, that's hatred. That's bigotry. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of the good news of the gospel. And lastly, we're to live for Christ. We're to live for Him. Our careers, our finances, our families, our abilities, our talents, our money, our time, they all ultimately belong to Him. Christ has called us away from a selfish living, and He calls us to a Christ-centered, God-centered life. And like Paul, all that we do should be for the glory of His name. So authentic, biblical, gospel ministry requires both the fear of the Lord, yet also the love of Christ. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ. For Paul, his ministry was driven by the fear of the Lord, his reverence for God. He knew the accountability waiting for him, the judgment waiting. He also knew his whole life and ministry would again come under the judgment seat, and he would receive reward for how he lived his life. Yet Paul also understood the deep, deep love of Christ. He understood that Christ was on the cross in his place. He's on the cross for our place. Yet in his death, in Jesus' death, we no longer live for ourselves, but the call is that we live for Him. We live for Him. And Paul experienced the love of Christ, the love of his Savior personally. As same of all of us as believers, when we come to faith, we experience the love of our Savior personally. His ministry needed to be guided by that same love, the love of his Savior. And as he went out and preached to others, he preached in the power of the fear of the Lord, in the love of Christ, preaching the gospel. Again, if we have the fear of the Lord without love, We can become very cold and legalistic. If we have love without fear, we can become very casual or very complacent. Or it can lead to compromising God's word. It can lead to allow culture to infiltrate and to influence the church. Well, we're supposed to love others, and I guess love just means accepting them, and we want to get them in here. We don't want to be mean to them. No, that's fearing man rather than fearing the Lord. Right? We need the fear of the Lord, and we need the love of Christ. Biblical ministry requires both. Landing the plane now. Paul looked ahead. He looked ahead. He saw the judgment seat of Christ. Yet he also looks back. He sees the cross of Christ. The fear of the Lord gave him an urgency to go out and to preach the gospel. The love of Christ gave him that passion to keep persevering, to keep pressing on. And although they compelled him, together they compelled him, right, together to spend his life to persuade others and to live for the one who died and rose again. And church, that should be our motivation as we go out and preach and live out the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the love that we have received through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and His death on the cross. We thank You that because of Your finished work, we can be saved. Lord, I pray that You can help us be motivated to continue to walk in faith, to live our lives in faith. Help us be motivated to go out and to preach the gospel. Lord, help us to remember the importance of fearing the Lord, yet also allowing the love of Christ to control us. Lord, I pray that right here that New Village Church will be a church that's known for our mature believers, known for the believers who come alongside each other and love each other and encourage each other, and a church that is our faith is seen in how we treat others. So, Lord, we are thankful for Your word. I pray that if there's anybody here struggling in their faith, maybe they're just like, is it worth it? I feel like giving up. Lord, I pray right now the Holy Spirit bring comfort and encouragement to their hearts. Allow us to remember the cross where Jesus, You gave Your whole life for us, and help us to be able to give our whole lives in pursuit of You. So, Lord, we are thankful for that great exchange, that we can exchange our sinful robes and put on the imputed robes of righteousness. So, Lord, we love You. I pray that, again, You give us the motivation to continue to mature and to continue to go out and preach the gospel. We love You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.